Tonight's scripture is going to be Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Once again, that's Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Well, it is customary on the first Sunday evening of the month to do questions and answers. And that's what we planned to do this evening. Usually, I have two or three questions, sometimes only one, occasionally none, but this month we have 15. So some of you have been doing a lot of thinking out there, and we're not going to be able to cover 15 in one evening. So we'd like to cover five questions this evening, and then next Sunday evening deal with one of the broader questions for our whole time. And likewise, the week after that, then we have our gospel meeting. And then the first Sunday in February, we will try to deal with six more. And then we have a couple more that might take an entire week. So, but don't let that disturb you. Keep asking questions. We'll get to them as quickly as we can. We plan to get to the passage just read for us in the fifth question this evening. And so we'll begin with some other matters and then come back to that one in just a few moments. Number one question, is this rebuilt Jericho the one found at the original site by archaeologists? Well, here's the situation. God destroyed the city of Jericho, and he put a curse upon it so that it would never be rebuilt. However, during the time of the wicked king Ahab, it was. Now, when archaeologists are talking about Jericho, it's very likely they're talking about both of these sites, either the earlier one or the latter one. But now what might make that confusing is, but by the time of Jesus, there was an old Jericho and a new Jericho. So many people were living in the same city, but it had moved to where it was. Probably when you're hearing about excavations, though, it's from the old Jericho site. Of course, they could be looking at the newer Jericho, but unless they specify that, we usually assume it's the original city, which was rebuilt in the days of Ahab. Now, the idea that there are two Jerichos, though, an older and a newer section, does clear up what seems like a contradiction. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And in verses 29 through 34, we read that as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude follow him, and then we see the story of the two blind men which Jesus healed. But then turn over to Mark 10 and verse 46. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude. And then the story about Bartimaeus, the more prominent one of the two blind men, is told. Then let's go to Luke chapter 18 and notice verse 35. Luke chapter 18 and verse 35. Then it happened that as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. Well, skeptics have said, well, which is it? Was he leaving Jericho? Or was he coming to Jericho? And the answer is yes. He was leaving the old city of Jericho and coming to the new city of Jericho. So it depends on which writer you're looking at, but it's not a contradiction. They are both correct. And then that passage in Luke concludes with chapter 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So it's simply a matter of the older section of town versus the newer section of town. All right, let's go to the second question, which is based on 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. And that verse is cited, and the question is, this verse seems to state a time frame of firstborn to youngest, so for how long it took them to rebuild Jericho? Where does the Bible say Hiel lost both of these sons? Seems like they helped Dad rebuild. Well, before we get to 1 Kings 16:34, let's go back to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26 and look at the curse. In Joshua 6 and verse 26, after they had marched around the city and the walls had fallen down and they captured the city, Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." He's not talking about duration of time. He's talking about the cost of human life. When he begins the project, his oldest son will die. Now, it doesn't say it that way, but this is a curse. And so he's not talking about the length of time. And when the gates are set up, the youngest son will die. Well, 1 Kings 16:34 uses this same language. In fact, it's very close to identical. So let's go over there to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. And we read, "In the days of Hiel of Bethel," in his days rather, and that's the days of King Ahab, "Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." So the curse came to pass. He lost those two sons, just as it was predicted. But let me mention a further thing on this passage, these two passages. Both refer to the death of the sons. But what Joshua is doing is giving a very serious oath. It has the meaning of this. In the New King James, it says Joshua charged them. But the idea is that he adjured them. Just as Jesus was later adjured before the council to tell the truth. And so Joshua is telling them the truth and abjuring them and charging them in this matter. And so the matter is dealing with death, the death of the firstborn and the death of the youngest. All right, the third question is, how is Jesus in the bloodline of Abraham, Jacob, and David if he was actually not fathered by Joseph? Well, we know that Jesus was fathered by the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. So he did not come through Joseph's line of descendancy. Matthew gives the genealogy through Joseph, however, because Joseph was his earthly father, not his literal father, but his earthly father, the only earthly father that Jesus ever knew. And Joseph's line of descendants includes David the king and all of the kings that followed after. It's the royal line. And that can claim to belong to Jesus, even though he literally did not come through David. However, there's something else we ought to realize, and that is the genealogy provided by Luke. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So he wasn't literally the son of Joseph, but it was supposed that he was the son of Joseph. Now notice the next thing is the son of Heli. And what skeptics like to do, and I'm not suggesting that the person that asked the question is in this category, but what skeptics like to do is say, oh, you got two entirely different genealogies for Jesus. You know, none of the names in Luke's genealogy match those in Matthew's. Well, that's right, they don't. And there's a reason for that. And that's because the genealogy in Luke is of Mary. But it's stated as being through her husband, because this is simply the way things are done. So he was not the son of Heli, he was the son-in-law of Heli, and this is how Mary was descended. This is her genealogical line. Now, as we look at this, we see a few things that we want to note. This list includes, in verse 27, Zerubbabel. And you may remember that he was very instrumental in getting the temple rebuilt at the time of Haggai. And then it traces back further to someone named Nathan in verse 31, who is the son of David. So both Joseph and Mary were descended from David. The kingly line is Joseph's ancestry. Jesus didn't literally come through that line, but he did come through Mary, and Mary was born of one of David's sons. So as the question is asked, Jesus is from the line of David and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, going all the way back to Noah, verse 36, and ultimately to Adam in verse 38. So what we need to take away from this is that Jesus is in the bloodlines of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. He just travels a different route through Mary to get to where he is, rather than through Joseph's genealogy, which went through the kings. I'm not so sure it was a great thing to be in that kingly line, since so many of them were corrupt. But Jesus is not corrupt as a king. He is the only king who was fully pleasing unto God. So that's the answer to the idea, and that's how you answer skeptics also. Two different genealogical lines, both though converging back at David, and then back together to Abraham, and ultimately to Adam. Number four, who is speaking in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 30? Well, we're going to have to go back to Proverbs chapter 8 and read it. I think once we read it, the question will clear itself up. The question is, who is speaking in Proverbs 8, 22 through 30? Is it Jesus? If yes, when does he start speaking in the chapter? Probably, if it were not for Jehovah's Witnesses alleging that this passage refers to Jesus, no one would have any trouble with the passage. They have constantly put this out for years, and they seem to make a good argument until you read the passage. And so that's why we're going to start with verse 1. The first verse explains who the speaker is. The speaker is not Jesus. It's wisdom. The speaker is wisdom. So let's begin with chapter 8 of Proverbs. And by the way, this is a new section. of Proverbs, the preceding section is that of the immoral woman. So at the end of chapter 7, we have a break in subject, and we have an entirely different matter under consideration in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? Notice that wisdom is described as a female. And she takes her stand on the top of a high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call. So wisdom is described as the one speaking here. Now we're going to get the message that wisdom has to say. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. At the words of my mouth are, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. So now we've seen that there is a message coming from wisdom, and that wisdom is of far greater value than all of these other things that are listed. But let's continue with verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Now there is no change of speaker when we get to verse 22. Now it's moving to a different aspect, though. We have seen what wisdom offers. We have seen the value of wisdom. Now we're going to see something about wisdom's duration. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. In other words, wisdom has always been with God. I have been established from everlasting. That is, if God is wise and God is everlasting, then what? Wisdom is everlasting. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, or the fields, or the primeval dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the mountains, fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the seasons its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, and whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from his Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death. There was never a change of speaker. It is the case in books like Isaiah and other books of prophecy that from passage to passage it will be an entirely different speaker. But that's not the case here. The same things said about wisdom and its value at the beginning of the chapter are repeated at the end. So it is consistent throughout. Are there some things that might cause you to think of God in the passage? Yes. Are there some things that might cause you to think of Jesus in the passage? Yes. But the subject is wisdom, and wisdom is the speaker throughout. So none of it specifically refers to Jesus, but all of it refers to wisdom. And then that brings us to our last question, number 5, based on Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. This section of Scripture begins with an unusual parable. Or if it's not a parable, maybe this has actually happened. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought against him that this man was wasting his goods. Well, he was called to account. And in order to survive, he took all of those who owed his master money, and he said, what do you owe, 100? Write it out for 50. What do you owe, 100? Write it out for 80. And so he made friends through the means of money. And at the upshot of all of this, Jesus says in verse 8, so the master commended the unjust steward. Now, is there any question that this guy is a thief? That this guy is shady? No, he's called unjust. But his master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So he's not commending the fact that he's a thief. What he's commending is his cleverness and his preparation for the future. Now, Luke 16:9. The question is, Luke 16:9, what is the unrighteous mammon in reference to? What lesson is the message is there for Christians? Well, let's read verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. What does this mean? What is being honored? What is not being honored? What is being taught? What is not being taught? The word mammon appears 4 times in the New Testament. Its origin is somewhat obscure, although sometimes commentaries and those who deal with words will venture a guess as to how it came into the language. But as with any word, we can probably tell what it means by the way that it's used in various sentences. So, let's go back to the scripture reading for a moment, and we'll be back here in Luke in just a moment. But in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, we read, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. So, there is a discussion here of treasures on earth. and what's faulty with them. Well, they rust, they decay, and so on. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, nothing's going to ruin them there. There's no rust, there's no moth, and so they'll be secure. Besides, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. So where's your heart? With the things of this world or with the things of heaven? Then notice verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, what does mammon have reference to then in the context? To the physical treasures of this earth. And that's what they seem then to have reference to materialism, to things that are only of monetary value here. And we already saw from the passage in Wisdom that there are things on earth that are far greater than gold and silver and jewels. Wisdom is one of those things. But anyway, earthly wealth cannot profit as far as eternity goes, as far as being of value to us. Now let's go back to Luke 16 and read verses 10 through 13. He who is faithful in what is least, those are earthly things, is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so those are the four times that the word appears. Physical wealth, obviously, is not true wealth. It's got its proper purpose, but it's not the most important thing. And you might say, well, I get that. We're living in a materialistic society. Yes, we are. But it was just as materialistic in the first century. The fact that maybe more people didn't possess it doesn't mean they weren't materialistic. If you don't have things, you can either be content or you can crave those things that you think you need and be covetous and materialistic and greedy. If you have those things, the same thing is true. You can depend upon those things, rely upon those things, or you can recognize that there are greater things than unrighteous mammon. So this chapter begins with the story of the unjust steward, and Jesus commended his foresight, not his greed, not his thieving ways. But when the thief was caught, what did he do? He planned for the future. Now, it's true, he planned in an unrighteous way for the future. That's not being commended. But the fact that he planned is what is commended. Brother Guy N. Woods commented on this passage a number of years ago, and he said, neither the commendation nor the application of the lesson related to the method which the steward used. In other words, the commendation was not for how he bilked his master out of money, but for his cleverness. The application is not to be sneaky or to be like have the subtlety of those in the world, except to use it properly, but not in a bad way. Jesus is telling us to prepare for the future and use what we have, unrighteous mammon, wisely. Christians are to do that so that when they fail, that is, they die, they, that is, what you spent properly, may receive you. Notice how that is worded. When you fail, they may receive you. Now, you might wonder, well, does fail really mean to die? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12. This particular word is not used very often in the New Testament, I think only three times. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12, there is a praise of God here. And it says, like a cloak, you will fold them up. That is the heavens. Like, verse 10. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. No, God's years never fail, but ours do. So when you fail, when your years fail, when your time on earth is over, have you spent your money properly? Have you used unrighteous mammon not in an evil way, as the servant did, but in a proper way, laying up treasures in heaven? If you have, when you fail, they will receive you. And that's the meaning of the text. But I guess the point we need to realize is that we will all fail someday. The body will deteriorate, and even if we're fortunate enough to be 120 as Moses was and still have his stamina and his eyesight not be dim, that would be great. But eventually, that's going to change and we're going to pass from this world. Or maybe we'd be like Caleb, as we talked about today, who was just as strong at 85 as he was 40 years earlier, and said, give me this mountain, so that he could conquer it. But some fail a little faster than that. But even if we retain all of the vigor we have, there's still going to come a day in which we fail. What we have spent do to us? Will it stand up and bear witness against us? Will rust be against us? A witness against us? Or will we be received by what we have sent on ahead into heaven, that we have used for others, that we have used for the Lord, that we have used to spread the gospel with? Which will it be at that time? We will fail. Will we have made the proper use of unrighteous mammon or not? Well, only each one of us can answer that question. And while you're thinking about that tonight, we offer the invitation. If you're already a child of God and you have not been using unrighteous mammon in the proper way, we invite you to make a change in your life beginning now and begin to use that money where it will do good and where it will receive you later on and not be a witness against you. If you're not a child of God as yet, the invitation is offered to repent of your sins, confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, be buried with Him in baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life and be a faithful servant all of your days. If we can help you in these matters, let us know while we stand and while we sing.